class, I guess. We talked about the Lutheran Church in the last classes, the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church. This is a little bit dated, but it still goes on. The article is. We had comments have come up, questions have come up. We've made the comment about a number of these religious bodies have not too concerned anymore about teaching doctrine. They're more concerned about what we might call the social gospel and, quote, doing good. And I'm sure if you lived in Kingwood any length of time, you're aware of this. This is an article relative to the Kingwood's Good Shepherd Episcopal Church. And they have their annual blessing of the animals every fall. And I think the Catholic Church does something similar, I believe. So you'll see these kinds of things come up, and I'll give you a couple more when we get to them, in terms of the where churches today spend their time and energy and their focus. I suppose they believe their service serving the community and people by doing that. But, of course, they're not serving God, I don't believe. Okay, we talked about, as I said, we talked about the Lutherans and the Lutheran Church. I went back and looked, because I really didn't know. There's about 80 Lutheran churches in the Houston area. And there's about 50, or more than 50, Presbyterian churches in the area as well. And tonight we're going to look at the Methodist Church, and there's probably about 80 or 90 of them in the Houston area. So I don't know to what degree you run into any of your friends that belong to any of these, but certainly there are congregations here in town and members of those congregations that you may have occasion to run into. The Methodist Church is an interesting church in one sense. And as we study on, you're going to see the Methodist Church has given rise to a number of other religious bodies. And we'll speak to those briefly as we go through this. If you go back in time to the beginnings of what will become the Methodist Church and the teachings, it really came out of the Church of England when you had a really lethargic kind of operation going on. They were focused mainly on formal religion, very formalized. The clergy was very involved in carrying out their duties. But it was a very dry kind of religion. And there was a desire, of course you had a lot of people that left and formed other kinds of groups. But there was a desire within the Anglican Church to stay within the church, but to light its fire, so to speak. And that's where we'll find the Methodist Church, Methodist theology, I guess, given birth, is within the Church of England. There are three guys, John and Charles Wesley, and also a fellow by the name of Whitefield, that would be very instrumental in developing what would become the Methodist Church. And we'll see they had different roles. Within the Anglican people, they would form these societies. And in your lesson, you see Samuel Wesley being one of those who had formed a society. It's it's not a church outside of the Church of England. It's just a group that was more enthusiastic, if you like, about their desire to serve provide a environment of ultimately what would turn into be a revival kind of an environment. They would get together, or subsequent to that, you have his sons, John and Charles, that would end up going to Oxford. And they would get together in similar kinds of groups, and they had one there that they met frequently. They formed, met frequently there. They were called various things. None of them were very positive. One was the Holy Club. Another was, they were called Bible Moths because they said, well, you all feed on the Bible. Another one was Bible Bigots. And then the other one was Methodist. And the explanation given to by Charles about why they were called Methodist was because they were, he said it's because we had strict conformity to the method of study devised by the Oxford school. But ultimately he gave it a different reason for that name, and that is one that lives according to the method laid down in the Bible. So he rewrote history a little bit in the current vernacular. So you have that, those two guys, John Bunyan, very active at that time, those two guys being involved in that society, still part of the Church of England. They had not renounced the Church of England at that stage. There was another fellow that would join them, George Whitefield. Whitefield was, again, born in England, ended up at Oxford being part of their Holy Club. And while at Oxford, he had this conversion. And he became convinced of the absolute necessity of spiritual regeneration and salvation. And so he was very much an emotional kind of guy. Very active, very committed. And so he, after he was ordained a deacon, he started preaching. And he would preach around in the Anglican churches, but it ended up the churches closed the doors to him and wouldn't let him preach because of his enthusiasm. And so he started preaching wherever he could. And it didn't matter. I mean, he was a person that did not get cubbyholed, if you like, into just speaking in the Anglican church. He was willing to talk to anybody, anytime, kind of a, what we would call a non-denominational kind of a preacher in this day. And a little bit of statistics for this guy, give you an idea about him. He preached about 34 years. And in that 34 years, he had more than 15,000 times that he preached. And it said to literally millions of people. He preached in Wales, Ireland, England, made 14 visits to Scotland, 7 trips across the Atlantic to the American colonies. So in his time, he averaged, during his lifetime, he averaged 10 sermons a week. So this man had zeal. There's just no question about it. He is viewed by many as the one who really was the founder of the American revivalism. Recall, we talked about this Great Awakening, or the First and Second Awakening. This fellow was the person that was instrumental in that coming about, one of those coming about. He was a Calvinist, which was theologically different than the Wesleyans. They were Armenians. And so they had a difference. Although they worked together very closely early on, they ended up maintaining friendship, but not working together in any way as time went on. In another piece of data for you, talking about him being the kind of the founder of this American revival during that time that he was in America, he ended up on a 6-week tour of New England. It actually came over, as I said, several times, 7 times. But he was, one time was here six weeks in New England. And during that time, at least 45 days of it, he preached 175 sermons to tens of thousands of people and left the area in a spiritual uproar, according to historians. And that would amount to, again, doing the math, 4 sermons a day. Again, sense of this guy's zeal and enthusiasm. He had a different style. Now, you imagine the Puritans were very reserved, and Whitefield was one that used illustrations, used gestures, you know, had body language, moved around, extemporaneous style. And in fact, his style not only did it have an impact on this religious revivalism, it changed a lot of the preaching styles of that day. They took it up. And the guy had we talk about charismatic people now. He had a ability to speak to people and to hold their attention. And there's another name of another preacher, Benjamin Franklin. We'll talk about him when we talk about the Restoration. Franklin made an estimate that Whitefield could be heard clearly up to 30,000 people, which I think I can't imagine 30,000 people being able to hear a man speak without any kind of assistance. But that was his claim. So he was a pretty impressive fellow, had a big impact in the West, in the colonies at the time, or the United States by then. He also believed that study was important, and as a result of that, ended up being instrumental in starting three colleges you're familiar with: College of New Jersey, which is now Princeton, and College of Philadelphia, which is now the University of Pennsylvania in Dartmouth. So this fellow made his mark, the English, made his mark in the States. Those are three characters that had an impact in what would evolve as the Methodist Church, the Methodist theology and beliefs, both in Europe and ultimately in the U.S. Going back to John and Charles, they came over after they graduated. They came over as missionaries in the 1730s to Georgia. They came over with a fellow named Oglethorpe, General Oglethorpe, who had a party of Moravians that were coming to Georgia, and these two brothers came as missionaries. But their style was very staid. It was just very much like, you might imagine, the pomp and circumstance of kind of the religious clergy. And so they were very locked into that, and they did not do well as missionaries. And so they ended up heading back out within a couple of years, heading back to England. And I'm going to give you a quote that John Wesley made. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who? What is he that shall deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled. Nor can I say to die is gain. I show my faith by my works, by staking my all upon it. Oh, who will deliver me from this fear of death?" So he had sort of an eye-opener. And the Moravians evidently were people that were impressed him by their piety and their lack of fear and their faith as he sailed with them and was with them. So he ended up coming back and going to Germany and associating with the Moravians. And there was a fellow there, the name of Bohler, that he was under his tutelage. And during that time, Wesley became convinced that you, as a believer, you ought to be able to point to the very time and circumstances when and by whatever means you were given the assurance that you'd been converted. And so that was his belief, what he was taught with these folks. And he went on for some time and nothing struck him as happening. Well, there's a meeting that occurred at Aldersgate Street. It's a old schoolhouse area. And here's what he said in his journal about the event on that day. In the evening, I went very unwittingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so he had an experience. He had a warming of the heart. That was his conversion. And that was going to be a consistent view about it would formulate his thinking or an act that would formulate his thinking as time went on. Apparently his brother had something similar. And it's within a short time after that that John started preaching and preached what is historically a famous sermon, "By Grace You're Saved Through Faith." And so he would preach that the rest of his life, teach that the rest of his life. He took off again to Germany and was met with a Moravian leader there. And ended up coming back to England and was preaching again wherever he could. But the Anglican Church, again, just like they'd done with Whitefield, they blocked Wesley out, or John out, from being able to preach, mainly because they were so enthusiastic about their presentation and about what they believed and what they were teaching. And it wasn't being well received. So it ended up that he was prepared to preach outside of the Church of England, which he did, and started what would be called the revival, the Methodist revival in England. He remained a member of the Church of England until his death, as did his brother. They never stepped out and formed a Methodist church separate and apart from the Church of England while they were in England, while they were living. Before his death, he made a statement, "I hold all the doctrines of the Church of England liturgy and approve her plan of discipline. I only wish it be carried out." Leading up to this point in time, as they were operating in the Americas, the Church of England was not ordaining any people in the Americas. And so the Wesley brothers went around that and appointed a couple of men. One of them was Thomas Coke. Another one was a fellow named Ashbury, and we'll see Ashbury show up when we talk about the Reformation. He's a character that brings out the best of people, apparently. When they set up these bishops in America, and ultimately when the Methodist Church separated, it's a separate body. Remember the desire for groups, for church groups, denominations, to trace their bishops and their elders back to the apostles? And this is the way the Methodist Church will do this as well. They take the fact that these men were appointed, but they were still part of the Anglican Church. They hadn't set apart the Methodist Church yet. That was to come after these men were appointed. There would be some conferences and that would happen. But they want to trace their apostolic lineage all the way back. And they trace it back from Methodist to Church of England back to the apostles. Wesley, like Whitefield, had some impressive records as far as his activities. He went 250,000 miles on horseback, made 50 trips to Ireland, even though he's English. Ordinarily preached 3 or 4 times a day. When he was 85 and up, he was down to 2 sermons a day. And we're not talking about two sermons a week. We're talking about two sermons a day. Okay? Yeah, there you go. He traveled 5,000 miles a year on horseback. And so he wrote 11 books on top of that. His brother, if you open up his songbook, you'll find that there are a number of times that you'll see Charles Wesley's name. Charles Wesley ended up writing something like 600 hymns. 6,000 hymns, excuse me. He was the poet of the world. So they were very, 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 very talented. A couple guys, very talented guys. All three of them, for that matter.
There is, you know, I know preaching 2-4 sermons a day. I mean, how much do they, I wonder how much they got into the Bible, like in-depth Bible study. You know, I picture, because, you know, if you're doing 4 sermons a day, when do you have time to study and prepare in order to do that?
What I think these men were largely doing is they were calling for life change of people.
Right.
People were there was even in the colonies, there was certainly in Europe and in the colonies as well, there was a lot of immoral living. Same kind of stuff we see today. But this was a revivalist kind of mindset. That's where they tried to attack. And people that claimed to be Christians and they were lethargic and had lives that didn't agree with the teachings of, you know, their moral lives didn't agree. That's what they were trying to get out of them. And so he would talk, I mean, you know, he'll preach here, ride down the road, preach again, because it wasn't like everybody met Sunday morning someplace. They did that, but we didn't have the communications we have. And so you couldn't have a meeting announced and everybody show up. Didn't have communication or the travel capability. So he moved. Okay, a lot of that was in Whitefield was a lot of his was in the States. The Wesleys were a lot of his. John was in Europe, and primarily in England and Ireland, some in Scotland. When you look at the U.S. now, and the Methodist development of the Methodist Church in the States, which would come after these two guys were in the grave. There's a fellow by the name of Embury, and another one by the name of Strawbridge that came over in the mid-1700s began to provide or meet in societies within the Episcopal Church. Remember, the Anglican Church, when it came to the U.S., ended up looking like the Episcopal Church, and then there were Congregationalists as well. Both these guys were Irishmen, and they ended up, one of them was in New York, and the other one in Maryland, where they got started. You had this fellow, Francis, Asbury, who came to Philadelphia in 1771, and he would become one of these superintendents of what would become the Methodist Church. Asbury evidently ruled with pretty much of an iron hand. This we'll talk about when we get to the Reformation. Today you've got when I tried to look at make some sense out of the Methodist groups that meet today, you've got a number of them, 15 or 20 different branches. And I couldn't keep them all straight. Their membership is over 10 million. So it's a large group. In fact, I want to say the Methodists are the second largest Protestant group, I believe, behind the Lutherans. Wesley's theology, I mentioned he was Armenian, so that's not new. This whole idea of Methodism and the theology he preached was one of perfection. And we start to get introduced to the idea of justification and sanctification as being two separate things that work in a person's life. In Wesley's view, it was possible for a Christian to obtain such a love for God and his neighbor that he could be free from sin. And that would come about with the Holy Spirit's help, but that could be achieved. He would be able to live free of sin. And that's the idea that would be justified, subsequently be sanctified, and the sanctification would set you, make you able to live your life in perfection. And I'll try to comment on, make a couple of comments from their paper to show that in a moment. As I say, Modern Methodist Church, there are a blue million different varieties, it seems like, and a bunch of groups that dissented. I'm just going to read these. You can just hear them. You may have seen some of these and wondered about them. The African Methodist Episcopal Church, the Free Methodist, the Wesleyan Church, which was formerly the Wesleyan Methodist, the Congregational Methodist Church, the First Congregational Methodist Church, all are explicitly Methodist. Primitive Methodist Church is really a continuation of a previous, what they call the British Primitive Methodist Church. Others that aren't called Methodist, the Evangelical Church formed by the United Brethren in Christ, who descended from the merger that which formed the United Methodist Church. So you had some mergers happen, some spinoffs from that. Salvation Army was formed by founded by William Booth, who's a Methodist, former Methodist, and they get a lot of their theology from Methodism. The Church of the Nazarene, which we'll study Lord willing later, came out of this theology, Wesley's theology, Wesleyan theology. There's the Christian and Missionary Alliance, some of the charismatic churches. The Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Assemblies of God, also have their roots from within Methodism. So you've got a whole family tree, so to speak, that sprout out of it. Within, from the standpoint of what we would think of as just actual continuation of the Methodist church proper, the largest of that group is the United Methodist Church, and you've probably seen their signs drive through town. They formed out of five other Methodist groups that merged back in the over a period of 30 years or so in the 20th century. They were the first ones that permitted women to be ordained. First Methodist group that did that. And they did that back in 1939. So they've had women function as in whatever capacity. I don't know whether they look to see whether they call them elders or presbyters or deaconesses or just preachers. And they've been a strong, the United Methodist Church is a strong ecumenical supporter and pushed that as well. They are the second largest Protestant denomination, as I said behind Luther, behind the Southern Baptist. They have got the same problem, same issue that a lot of these denominations are dealing with, and that's the LGBT issue, same-sex marriage, and all of that. And here's something from May, their May meeting. The United Methodist Church, an article, under rising pressure from both sides to decide whether to allow same-sex marriage or non-celibate gay clergy, squeaked out of this year's general conference with a decision to punt the question to a committee. By a vote of 428 to 405, delegates agreed to appoint a commission to study the issue. The church may call a special general conference in 2018-2019 to address the results. You'll read, we live long enough, based on reading between the lines, they'll break down. Their resistance will break within the next 3 years, I'd say. There's another group that's called the Evangelical Methodist Church. And this is just to give you a sense of where they're coming from. In our century, things began to change. Slowly, the revival fire, which had driven the expansion of U.S. Methodism, began to die out. Methodist leadership, literature, and educational institutions became increasingly liberal and humanistic. The message being declared was no longer a consistent denomination-wide declaration of the infallible authority of the Bible nor of the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, sinless life. You start to get the drift. In other words, the United Methodist Church and others were too liberal, and this group was much more fundamentalist in their views, and they separated out as well. Another group's the Free Methodist Church, and this one was started by a guy named Roberts back in the mid-1800s. I found this kind of funny. The denomination adopted the name Free Methodist to signify free seats for all, a protest against pew rental. So I need to bring this up in the elders' meeting. This is a way we can increase the contribution. Rent the pews.
Put a premium on the back. Yeah,
that's right. And they're also related to freedom from slavery and slaveholding and freedom of the spirit. And they maintain their mission is twofold: to maintain Bible standard of Christianity and to preach the gospel of the poor. And then there's the United, in the States, there's the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church and the African Methodist Episcopal Church. After the whole issue of the slavery question was settled, you had the colored, which is now called the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church. And they are exclusively black churches that are... follow the organization and the doctrine of the United Methodist Church. You have for a long time the English Methodist tradition and the U.S. Methodist tradition that had differences, and over time they've resolved those, and there is a World Methodist Council that meets regularly that has both in it. I've given you some of the way they're organized. I don't intend to go into that. I want you to see it. I do want you to see under the very last thing where it says note. Please note that it says, not only is it complicated or complex, it says the Methodist Church makes no claim their organization is biblical. As one Methodist pastor has said, we use it because it works. So they don't feel an obligation to operate on the basis of the Bible, what the Bible has to say. And you can see that in their organization. It's not hard to see. Their doctrine is set by their creed is the Methodist doctrine. And it's a discipline, rather. And it's an old discipline back in the late 1700s. But the thing about it is it is revised every 4 years, and it's sort of a moving target. I gave you some statements out of it. I want to call your attention to it. They say that discipline is not a book of definite rules, nor yet a formal code, but rather a record of successive stages of spiritual insight attained by Methodists under the grace of Christ. We have therefore expected that the discipline would be administered not merely as a legal document, but as a revelation of the Holy Spirit working in and through our people. Now, I didn't realize this before I was studying, but this basically what they're saying is that this is ongoing revelation in the Methodist Church. And I don't think they promote it anything like they do, like the Mormons or the JWs do. But this is what their view is of their discipline. And you can see its evolution in these three examples I give. First of all, you go back in the early 1900s, and everybody's born in sin. And then somewhere in 4 years later, well, everybody's heir to eternal life. And then in that same time frame, says, by virtue of unconditional benefits of the atonement, children are members of the kingdom of God and therefore graciously entitled to baptism. So it is, you know, their view just changes with time. They don't make any bones about it. You know, they don't try to defend it because this is a living document. But it's interesting that, you know, the children were born in sin in 1906 and are not born in sin today.
Judged by a different rule book.
Yeah.
I guess that's how they, I don't know how they view that. If it's a living document, it's ongoing revelation. So that means when you get to, when you die as compared to when I die, you're judged by a different standard than I am.
That's what it would say.
Okay.
That's what it would say.
All from the same source.
Sorry?
All from the same source.
Yeah, right. Holy Spirit, he's pretty flexible, it seems like.
Well, discussing that book, I've had to go to a couple Methodist services and talk to a couple of the pastors. And it's funny, I went to one and one said, that exactly what you're saying, you know, yeah, well, you know, it evolves because we learn more and all this. And then another one said, it's a living document, it changed. So I asked that question, you know, so I just want to know, you know, what happens. And one said, it's because we didn't know, we didn't understand it. So if you die under, you know, say in, you know, 06, you know, it's because we didn't understand what to put in the book, but, you know, God does, you know, the right thing. And then the other one said exactly what you're saying. Well, you know, we don't really know, it changes, and they don't.
It's convenient, isn't it?
I had a feeling that they didn't really understand how that worked.
I can believe that. That's not unusual. That's not uncommon.
Might as well not even have the Bible. They're just going to make it up as they go, and this is what's worked in the past.
We're not talking about the Bible, though. We're talking about the Methodist system.
Correct.
Right.
But they don't, and I don't think I heard one reference to the Bible either. And one, you know, in the Woodlands, and one in, you know, Old Town Spring, and totally different, you know, populations. And
I don't want you to.
Well, obviously, it's out of date. Sorry, it changed. Yeah. You see on baptism, their belief about baptism being a sign of regeneration is their view. And original sin, they believe in original sin, at least they did in 1946. And it's kind of interesting to me, the question I ask, how can they be born in sin at the same time be born in the membership of the kingdom of God? And of course, they believe salvation by faith only. And you've heard this statement, wherefore that we are justified by faith only, is the most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And that's a phrase that is not unique to them. Instrumental music, they practice instrumental music. Don't have any qualms about that. And again, you see their statement in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we dedicate this organ to the praise of Almighty God. And there's no attempt to justify it. It's just done. It's good. And I didn't realize this, but I don't know how hard they hold their members to this. Members must be loyal to the Methodist Church and wear the name Methodist to be a Methodist. And so it's like you have to claim allegiance. And like I said, I don't know how strongly they hold to that. I mentioned this fellow Strawbridge. There's actually a Strawbridge Methodist Church, United Methodist Church on Kingwood Drive. This is dated. I think this was back in the Observer. I got this out of the Observer, Kingwood Observer, back in 07. This kind of stuff goes on all the time, give you a sense of it. This was the first Sunday of Advent, they talked about their services, and then the 8th, which it would have a December the 8th, they were going to have the family Christmas hay rack, come to the Strawbridge Activity Center for a chili supper. Santa Claus will be available for wish lists and photos. The hay ride will tour neighborhood Christmas lights and decorations, celebrating the birth of Christ. So, I mean, these are just, you know, these are not new to y'all, I don't think. Just exemplify where the focus of the Methodist Church is in many cases at this stage of the game. They've got an indoor Kingwood United Methodist Church, another article. This is recent, this year, or last year, August. They've opened a, or at least I say they've opened it, I don't know how long they've had this. They've got a indoor playground. I mean, it's like going to McDonald's. What it's like, and it's what it reminds you of, reminds me of. And so these are not, you know, again, these are good things. You're not going to get somebody in a Methodist church to, I think, be defensive about it in most cases. So your approach to a Methodist is going to have to, when you talk to one, you're going to be, of course, I know you would, be focused on the Bible, but this is where denomination has its focus. Let me make there. Wes, this is a where I got this, but I want it's, it has to do with the United Methodist beliefs. This is Wesley described God's grace as threefold: prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace. Prevenient grace is the grace that stirs up within us the desire to know God, empowers us to respond to God's invitation, and it's a grace that enables us to discern differences between good and evil. And this is very much like in TULIP, the irresistible grace of Calvinism, the irresistible grace. That's what this is, a little bit like that. Okay, and then there's justifying grace, and this is that God's grace alone brings us into relationship with God. There are no hoops through which we have to jump in order to please God and to be loved by God. God is acting in Jesus Christ. We know it, and we need only respond in faith. And then there's a conversion that can be sudden or dramatic, gradual and cumulative. In their view, justification is what happens when Christians abandon all those vain attempts to justify themselves before God, to be seen as just in God's eyes through religious and moral practices. Indeed, we are justified by God's grace through faith. Sanctifying grace. Salvation is not a static one-time event in our lives. It is the ongoing experience of God's gracious presence transforming us into who God intends us to be. Sanctifying grace, in the view of the Methodist theology, is one that would make you able to achieve this state of perfection, this state of sinlessness. Your life, your ongoing life. So those are the three kinds of graces. One last thing, while I got a minute, you remember I talked to the Lutheran, may or may not remember, when I talked about the Lutheran Church, they had met with the Catholics and they had this, what do they call it, the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. And it was not only the Lutherans and the Catholics, the Methodists were there too. So they all signed off on this, that the basically that they're going to not say you're going to hell because you happen to think justification happens in some way different than I think justification happens, and we're not going to condemn you for that. And where we've condemned you in the past, well, it doesn't matter now. And so they all three signed off on this, and this is a, you know, this is a part of this ecumenical sort of approach to religion that is popular among these big denominations. Okay, that's the Methodist Church. We'll hit the Holiness Movement Sunday, or will. Any questions or any other about that or any other stuff we've got?
My observation is here is, I think that all the effort and manpower involved in organizing things, merging, dividing, doing all this, and you see that it's just a complete diversion from what the purpose of the church is. You know, it's kind of a big diversion. in the name of religion, doing all this organization and stuff, getting away from the autonomy, and they completely now, completely opposite of what the true purpose of the church is to be, you know, get away from the truth. No, it's just, it's shocking, and they do it all in the sense of doing right, doing trying to be good, single religion.
Yeah, and in a way, Paul addressed this issue in Corinthians, when 1 Corinthians, where you had the risk in 1 Corinthians of one of the things, that the same similar aspect that these splits happen to be in, that is that men have influence, and you have these groups that focus on the men instead of focusing on the Word of God. And if this trap we can fall into. Tradition, a lot of this, if you, as we've gone through, starting with the Catholic Church, you see a lot of this gets set in way back in time, and it gets changed somewhat. But there's basically a sort of, well, we've done that aspect of it that way in the past, we don't have to worry about that anymore, we just keep on doing it the way we've been doing it, I was worried about other things. And we fall in the same trap. You don't go back. We don't periodically go back and test what we believe against what the Bible has to say and be willing to accept truth wherever that leads us. We can fall into these same kind of traps. That's the scary part about it to me.